So, yeah, let me remind everyone that we are wrapping up this study next week. And then for the guys, I am relaunching something. And again, I know it has been offensive to some, but I can tell you the decision that I've made here came through a whole lot of counsel, a whole lot of conversations, a whole lot of conversations with our board, with my wife. We hired kind of an outside coach. Melissa and I are in, two-on-one counseling or whatever. So, and it has been bathed in prayer. And I know that it's what I'm supposed to do. And so this study meets this week and next week. And then starting on September 21st, the men will gather at Pine Lakes. It will be a different approach, a different style. It will be a little more, God's just got me to a place where I want to walk people through transformation and change, you know. And I would like to see it in my own life as well. We're going to start on the subject of prayer, a subject which I'm an absolute novice. I've never, ever taught something that I know very little about, and that's what I'm going to do. And so I feel like it might be advantageous that we would all be at the same place as we go through a journey together, because what God's begun to show me is it's possible to be growing in our knowledge of God but not growing in relationship with God. And your prayer life is a reflection of your relationship with God. Is it deep? Is it growing? Is it effective? Is it, is there fruit there? So that's what's going to happen as far as my, ministry here is concerned. It's been a blessing for me to be here. It's just kind of going back to the roots of what brought me here in the first place, which was to reach men with the gospel. That's why I came to Myrtle Beach in the first place. I was meeting with our pastor at the church we're attending. It's a Presbyterian church in Columbia. It's kind of a fairly young, fast-growing Presbyterian church, real young staff. I mean, the oldest pastor is 41. The youngest one's 27. And so I was meeting with him, and I was kind of sharing with him what's going on. And he said to me, he's 41 years old, he said, normally people your age are pretty set in their ways. I was like, listen, we have not joined your church. I mean, there are other churches out there that I could attend where I could be among the younger people in the congregation. I just happen to be like one of the oldest people in this church. So they're going, and he goes, and we really want to grab hold of you and Melissa's experience in life. I'm like, do you really want us to come to this church? Are you chasing us out of this church? But I think what he said was true, and I've heard it from a lot of people. None of us ever want to be set or stuck in our ways. We want to be open to being used by God, regardless of what stage it is. And so that's basically where I am. So it's not that I don't love all of y'all. It's what God's doing. And it's what I'm going to do. So we're not going to be in Romans 8 anymore or Romans 9. I get to do whatever I want to do because I'm going to get to call the shots today. That actually should say John 3, yeah, a little bit earlier than that. John 3, 14 and following, I alluded to this last week, so we're going to go forward a little bit from John 3:16, which is a verse that everybody's familiar with, and we're just going to break it down just a little bit. It says this, and this is the introduction. This is the context of John 3:16. Of course, initially it was a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Whenever Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee of Pharisees, a teacher of Pharisees, and he comes and he says, we know you are from God. No one can do the things you do unless he's from God. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. I mean, he says to the teacher of Israel, Jesus calls Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. He said, and Nicodemus doesn't know what it means to be born again. And Jesus said, you're the teacher of Israel? And you don't know what it means to be born again? So he begins this conversation. And he goes back to Numbers in this analogy. And he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Kind of a passage that rides on this one a little bit is Romans 8:10, where it says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I think it's around Luke 18 where you have the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, What good thing must I do to be saved? So it's an amazing question to ask Jesus. What good thing must I do to be saved? I mean, if you've ever been in an evangelism course, you know, that's when you draw the bridge, right? You're right here. Jesus is over here. Sin's in here. The one-verse method. You do something like that. And rather than go down that one-verse method road, Jesus, who is the gospel, says, keep the law. You want to do it yourself? You want to save yourself? Keep the law. And he says, and the guy basically says that he's kept the law. And then Jesus says, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And then he baits him a bit. He goes, and then you will have real treasure. You think what you have is good. What you'll have in me is great. And the guy is sad. He's distressed. And he walks away. Now, I don't know. I mean, if you've ever, I can remember back in my just out of seminary days when I was in my 20s, going on missions trips to the Bahamas and going on missions trips into Toronto and other areas and teaching people to share their faith. And boy, I'll tell you, if you get somebody on the edge, if you get somebody that's going, what do I need to do to be saved? You got to close the deal, right? It's like a sales seminar. You must ask them, because if you don't ask them, what's going to happen? And we kind of have taken our sales seminar expertise and thrown it into gospel evangelism. Close the deal. Jesus just lets the guy walk away. But here, and somebody in the crowd says, well, then who can be saved? If that guy, evidently the guy was, you know, he said, when Jesus goes through the law with him, he says, all these things I've done since my youth. This guy was probably not totally kidding. Externally, he was a pretty clean guy. He was one of these guys that you would have looked up to and said, this guy has got it going on spiritually. And somebody in the crowd, when they see that that guy walks away, says, then who can be saved? If he can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. But there's another line that is so key. Because everybody's going, then who can be saved? If how in the world are we going to get there? If that guy can't get there, how will we get there? And Peter screams out, we sold everything for you. You know what Peter is saying? We did it. Because, see, to trust and to believe in Christ is to relinquish everything for him. It's like Peter's going, I know that rich young ruler's not willing to do it, but we did it. See, that's the story of everybody's conversion. At conversion, we said, I'm done. I believe in Jesus. I'm trusting him with my life. I'm trusting him with my eternity. I'm trusting him with my future. I'm done. And Peter just makes the testament. I love it. I mean, just like Peter going, hey, we sold it. Look, we follow their story. They're fishing. Jesus says, drop it and follow. They drop it and follow. The rich young ruler is thinking, if I can just do a little bit more, maybe I can be saved. The disciples understood, no, we're relinquishing everything to go after you. It's ultimately what it means to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust in Jesus Christ. You're laying everything else down. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, he said, you will be saved. Notice there's no works involved here. It's belief. It's faith. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And I think what you could take from this is to realize is one who has believed will confess. A true believer is a confessional person. Amen. Coming face to face with their sin on a daily basis. I was having breakfast this morning with a really good friend of mine that we've just been friends for a long time, and he's a, you know, real successful business guy, and I'm a guy that's trying to figure out his career. You know, well, you couldn't be in two different places between the two of us, and we laugh about that. And what we were talking about was our realization of our desperate need for Christ every day, that we are hopeless outside of his intervention. And that's actually a good thing to know. Makes us very confessional. I have dropped, I've learned over the past year and a half of my life, just own it and stop defending yourself. I'll tell you, y'all, I cannot tell you how important it is to learn that as early as you can. Just own it and stop defending yourself. If you've hurt another person, own it. If you've dropped the ball to another person, own it. Confess it. Confess it before the Lord and confess it before men. Stop making excuses. When I was sitting with this gentleman who's been the new pastor the other day, he was going, well, tell me what happened with your church that caused you to resign. I said, I was a failed leader. He said, there's no more to the story than that. I said, I don't have any more to the story than that. There may be a whole lot more to the story than that I don't know. I'm owning it. I'm tired of going, well, if this elder, if this person, or if this, I'm done with it. We become confessional people, confessional before God, confessional before man. Why? Because we believed in Christ. He holds our eternity. He secured our eternity. It's okay now to just go forward in Christ. We don't have to win at everything anymore. We don't have doesn't have to be any accolades anymore. Christ has earned our security for all time through believing. Whoever believes in him, he said, will not perish. Now the analogy that he uses, the illustration that he uses initially, is the children of Israel in the book of Numbers. Whenever they're just being disobedient and obtuse, and he sends the snakes out, and the snakes start biting them, and the people start dying. You do realize, and this may be uncomfortable for you, but you may as well read the story as it is. In the book of Numbers, a lot of people die before there's ever a cure. They're dropping dead like flies in the wilderness. And then God says, well, and he makes this snake on a post, is lifted up, and if they look to it, they will be saved. Everybody wasn't saved. The only ones that were saved were those that looked to the snake that was ultimately, Jesus says, a picture of what he did. If he be lifted up, he will draw all men to him. If they were to look up at the snake in faith, they would be saved. If they did not, they would not. They would die. That's the story. And Jesus says, that's exactly what I'm doing. Those that believe in me, those that are believing in me, they will be saved. Those that don't, they will perish. And there were children of Israel in the wilderness that perished. And there are those that we know now and those that have come before us, many that have perished. Because they looked in faith to the wrong thing, whether it was self, whether it was religion, whether it was, God forbid, government. That people rely on government as a savior blows my mind. But evidently people do. It's one of those things from, like, even the Lord's not going to be able to explain that one to me. It'll never make sense that we can't just take responsibility and ownership for ourselves. It says, whoever believes in him will not perish. And we saw last week that the parsing of that word for belief is a present active participle. Whoever is believing in him. It's present active. It's amazing the importance of really learning. You know, there are tools available for all of us to be able to study the Bible. I mean, if you really want to know, there's a really quick tool that can be used for good that is available to you right now that some people think is like the beast in Revelation, and that would be ChatGPT. I don't know how many of you are using ChatGPT, which is AI, but it can solve some problems really quick. It could tell you the parsing of belief in John 3:16. If you ask it. How many of you have used ChatGPT? Raise your hand. Oh, I should not get you started. Do y'all even know what it is? So it's artificial intelligence, and you join up And you could say, write me a sermon on Galatians 3 with 3 points alliterated, and before you can snap your finger, there will be a perfect sermon before your eyes. I don't think it takes 30 seconds. I think it takes about 3. I did the other day, just messing around with it. I said, create a table for me with all of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and in the table describe what is significant about each petition, and kaboom, there was my table. And it broke it down into Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and then it gave me. There, my point is this. You can also learn good things with a tool like this. I ask it just for kicks. Create me a sermon from Romans chapters 3 and 4. I was just thinking, I was talking about it. From Romans chapter 3 and 4 on justification by faith in 4 points. And please quote John Calvin, Martin Luther, Augustine, John Newton, and John Piper. Boom, boom, boom. It was in front of me immediately. And I could preach it right now if I wanted to. Actually, the sermon that I'm preaching to you right now, I'm just kidding. I can't use notes. That's always been my weakness in teaching and preaching, is I can't really use notes very well. So it's not going to help me that much. But I'll tell you the last thing I did that was really cool. I said, write me a testimony in narrative form of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road from Judaism to Christianity. And kaboom, there it was. And by the way, it'll never give the same testimony twice. So if I do it and you do it, we'll have 2 different writings. It's kind of scary, but it's out there. I'm just telling, my wife is like, that's evil. And I'm like, it's not evil. That's exactly how she talks, by the way. Just every single time. And anyway, and then one of my daughters said, you're obsessed, Dad, please stop. So I'm not using ChatGPT anymore because I don't want to be obsessed. Back to the beginning. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and he was reckoned as righteous. That's how we are made righteous before God. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith and belief are the same Greek word. There's a noun and there's a verb, but it's the same thing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel as a power for salvation for everyone who believes. This is how we enter in. This is how we come into the fold. After church the other day, I had a friend of mine who's one of the most faithful guys that I've known over the 23, 24 years that I've known him. He loves the Lord. And he was just saying to me, he's had a couple of medical scares lately, and he said, I'm really beginning to get concerned. Am I really who I say I am? How do I know for a fact that when I die, I'm really going to go to heaven? And so we went back to verses like this. So I'm not going to give you a subjective answer. A subjective answer would be, you're just a great guy. That's why you're going to go to heaven. We've spent a lot of time together, and every time I leave encouraged. That's not the right answer for that question. So we went into some scriptures together and said, is this what you believe? He said, that is exactly what I believe. I said, then you got nothing to worry about. Now, already knew he had nothing to worry about because of the subjective thing that I was not going to do. But when somebody's asking that question, you got to take it seriously. I'm not sure if I'm a Christian or not. Hey, well, let's go back to the root of what a Christian really is. A Christian is a person who has believed in Jesus and Jesus only for their salvation. That's who a believer is. A believer is not a person who just lives right all the time or makes all the right decisions or takes out their neighbor's trash or never misses a Sunday or has been an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher in the church. They're a person who has trusted in the finished work of Christ for their salvation. And we could take it a step further and said, and of course, because of the work of the Spirit, there will be fruit in their life. But we're just at the beginning of it right now. That's how you come into the fold. It's through believing that Jesus is who Jesus said he was. For and who the Bible says he is, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. There are those that don't, or you could word it, won't believe. The road is wide, narrow that leads to life, and wide that leads to destruction. Jesus did not say those words hoping that you would like them. He said them because they were true. I think today we judge what we believe based on whether we like it or not, whether it appeals to us or not, whether that goes with what we would call political correctness or not. Jesus was no doubt the most politically incorrect man, God man, to ever walk the earth. He just didn't care what you think, nor should he have cared. He cared about what you needed but not what you wanted. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Romans 8:1. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What's Jesus saying? Believe in me, you will not be condemned. Do not believe in me, you will be condemned. You will be eternally separated. And this is the judgment. What's the problem? He says the light came into the world, but the people loved the darkness more than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his work be exposed. And that works be exposed. That's what happens when we come to Christ. We're exposed for who we really are. It begins to show. We begin to see it first. You could probably say that we begin to see what other people already knew. How messed up we really are. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Christ did not come to bring condemnation. He came to rescue us from condemnation. Outside of Christ, you're already condemned. You stand condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So he's not talking about our works. You can have what you think are perfect works and stand condemned because of what you believe or don't believe. It's through faith. Says in Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So you're not justified by works. You're justified by faith. You're justified by believing. So you do have to start to press in and ask yourself the question, is this really what I believe? So few people can really say, this is what I believe, and I don't believe anything else. Very few people, even in the church, often can say, I believe that those that have embraced a biblical view of salvation, which is centered on Christ, are the only ones that will go to heaven in eternity. And I understand people that don't embrace that. Like, you know what? I get it. I believe God's got to reveal it, and he's got to raise us and open our hearts by his Holy Spirit for us to be able to say that. I don't think you're just going to say that. And I would rather somebody be honest and say, I don't buy into that, than lie and say that they do. But I will tell you this. If you believe that there's another way to heaven, you are not a Christian. Period. If you believe that someone can get to heaven through their works, you're probably not a Christian. And it's amazing how often we do that. We've talked about this before. You'll hear it at almost, not everyone, but almost every funeral. You will hear somebody like me stand up and start justifying that person. It'll be like they never made a mistake. Never crossed a line, did nothing but smile at their spouse, only encouraged their children. It's amazing how we almost glorify and completely sanctify someone's former life rather than going, you know what, he was pretty much an idiot, but because of his faith in Christ, we can at least rest in his eternity. You rarely hear that. Remember years ago I was at he wasn't my uncle, but he was kind of, we considered him our uncle because we were so close, and at his funeral, everybody, he was a great man. He was a lawyer, then a judge, and a just judge. I mean, everybody was just raving about him, you know. And his wife stood up. They were married for like 60-something years. She stood up and said, a lot of what you heard about him today was true. She said, and a lot of it was just your own imagination. She said, he was an amazing man, an amazing husband. But he was as flawed as the day is long. And he made a lot of mistakes and a lot of errors, and we fought hard for our marriage. I mean, she just stood up. She said, I loved him, and he loved me, and he loved Jesus. But he wasn't Jesus. And she just began to preach the gospel that God sustained him in his weakness. Everybody's out there going, I mean, I was very relieved to hear it because I knew him pretty well. I just didn't know he was angelic, you know. And then when she began to talk, I said, that's the guy I knew. You know, it was so what? Because she didn't want anyone to believe that the reason he's with Jesus right now is because of how great he was. It's not why. It's because he had trusted in Christ, and Christ, even in his imperfections, was perfecting him. She wanted the congregation to know that. She wanted the people to know that. I think it's the only time I've ever really heard that done as someone of a rebuttal to everything said so far in the funeral. I have been to many where they're very honest from the very beginning. Gracious yet ornery at times, right? I've heard those, which I think is wonderful to hear. Otherwise, we act like this person was Jesus himself, and then people walk away going, well, I want to be like him so I can go to heaven. No, it's through trusting in Jesus. We need to understand that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been looking at this. He said, this is the judgment. The light, Jesus, has come into the world. The people love the darkness more than the light. That's ultimately why they didn't like Jesus. They loved the darkness more than they loved Jesus. And he was exposing their evil. Think of how he was exposing the Pharisees, calling them whitewashed tombs. Oh, you got the outside of the cup real clean, but I know what's going on in your heart. Y'all, nobody feels really good when someone says that to us. There's nobody in this room that if someone said to you, oh, you are presenting yourself a lot cleaner than you really are, there's nobody in here would go, that's not true. We'll go, do they know something that I'm not talking about here? And that's what Jesus would do with the truth of the gospel. He would expose the evil. John 1:9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet think about that. He made the world, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people. His own people did not receive him. But for those who did receive him, who believed in his name, it goes on and says, he gave the right to become children of God. But for the believer, he's rescued us from that darkness that had encompassed us, surrounded us, once controlled us, and he has ultimately forgiven us. We'll end with here. Let me read these verses and we'll look at a cross reference for today. And this is the judgment. The light came into the world. The people loved the darkness more than they loved the light. Let me get to this cross reference. It's got to eventually come up. Yeah, this will work. It says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, we lie. While we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. I think that should be 1 John 1. And the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. So the one of the key differences that is being painted in this text between a believer and an unbeliever is that as a believer, I'm not saying that there's no darkness in my life. I'm willing to talk about it with you. I'm willing to come to you and say, I know that ultimate fellowship with God is going to be broken by darkness. And I'm willing to bring it out. I'm willing to have a conversation with you about it. I'm willing to talk about it. I'm willing to put it out on the table. I'm willing to ask for you to pray for me because I don't want to be captured by anything other than Christ. And the truth of the matter is, in the Christian church, for a believer to talk a big Christian game, and you hear this all the time, while dabbling in sin, is hypocrisy. It's a lie. The first thing that we should learn to do when sin begins to get its stranglehold on our necks is go to our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, pray for me. Help me. Rescue me. And that's one of the things that faith in Christ liberates the church to do. To reach out for help. We're not in this alone. We're a body. We're a people. And he's talking about the person that talks a big game while walking in darkness. And by the way, it could be a believer or an unbeliever. It could be an unbeliver fake into Christian life, or it could be a true believer covering up his own sin or her sin. In Christ, we've been freed to not have to live that way anymore. We can just come out into the open because we're covered with the blood of Jesus. We're eternally secure. Your judgment can't take away my perfect standing with Jesus. There's real freedom, by the way, understanding that. That the judgment of other people on you does not change your status in Christ. And I would rather people just kind of know. I'm a struggling, barely making it idiot than to think that I'm always doing exceedingly and abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. Praise God. As soon as I hear that, praise God, it makes me want to punch people. I know that's terrible. But I'm like, just be honest, man. The Christian life is hard. We struggle. We fail. We screw up. We need prayer. That's why one of the things for moving on, and I'm really not saying this because, you know, for you ladies in here, it's been a blessing to teach you. It's just not where my future lies. But what I've realized is I want not only to have growing knowledge of God, but I want to be in a growing intimacy with God. I want both. I don't want to be one of these smug, judgmental, theologically astute people. And there are a lot of people like that out there. They got a lot of biblical information, but is it transforming their hearts, which is impacting their footsteps? Are you growing in your intimacy with God? Deepening in that in such a way that it's impacting and your love is growing. And therefore you're growing in grace and you're growing in forgiveness and you're growing in humility and you're growing in kindness. See, if those things aren't happening, we're not growing. And we could be growing in knowledge and we're just regurgitating it to other people. Well, you should hear me get on my soapbox. This morning as I was going through some of this with my friend, he said, what used to bother you that doesn't bother you anymore? I said, it used to really bother me when people didn't believe the exact way that I believed and all of the tenets of their theology. And now I'm realizing that some of the people that I used to disagree with the most had an understanding of a growing intimacy with God that I haven't gotten close to yet. And boy, I could just shut them down every time they brought up something that wasn't exact according to my own biblical, systematic, theological understanding. And now I'm realizing I'm glad that God's allowed me to understand His Word. I want to know how to better apply it to my heart. So that's where I'm going. That's why I told y'all several weeks ago, the sage on the stage thing for me is fading as a desire. I was even telling that pastor of the church, he goes, so you're really not interested in preaching anymore. I said, I will, but it doesn't really light my fire right now. Because I'm just tired of people listening to me talk. I've grown weary of it. And so I want to go at things in a different way. I'm certainly tired of hearing me talk. I can't imagine it doesn't rub off on other people as well. But I'm thankful that by grace through faith, we can enter into an eternal relationship with God through Christ. It's a relationship that will never end. It's a relationship that will ever grow. The question is how rapidly and quickly is it growing? And are you okay just getting by? Because I'm just not anymore. Lord, thank you for this time together, and thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you, Father, that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to save us. And Lord, there are a lot of people that don't believe it. I pray that you would give us opportunities to share with them and give a defense of the hope that lies within us. At the same time, Lord, I pray that we would live our lives in thanksgiving, that you've revealed yourself to us as the only one who can save us from our sin. Thank you, Father, for the gift of faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.